Good morning. So it's Good Friday, and we're reflecting on Jesus' death. And any minute now will be a slide. Over the last couple of months, our home group has been using this Bible study series called The Gospel-Centered Life. And it's been a challenging but enriching series to work through. And a lot of this talk borrows from this material. And we're going to be thinking this morning, I want us to reflect on two realities that the cross confronts us with. God's character and our character. And then we're going to think about two pitfalls that would affect our appreciation, that would rob us of an appreciation for what Jesus' death achieved. So we're thinking about two realities and two pitfalls. And we'll start with two short readings, one for each reality. No need to look them up. They're going to be on the screen. The first, from Isaiah 55, about God's character. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then a reading about our character from Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. What do you make of those verses from Jeremiah? To our modern ears, these verses might sound a little bit over the top. If you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, you probably find these verses a bit offensive, perhaps a bit patronizing. Really? The heart is deceitful? All hearts? All seems a bit medieval, doesn't it? Surely as 21st century people, we've outgrown this level of thinking. Well, I want to suggest a problem with that view, a problem that is shaped by what or who we associate with deceitfulness. And I'll demonstrate that with a word association game. Now, if you were born in the UK in the 1970s and you grew up watching Saturday morning TV in the 80s, this next question should be fairly straightforward to answer. Who is this? Timmy Mallett. Very good. Well done, Catherine. And do we remember the game that he played on Whack-A-Day? Mallet's Mallet. Great. The game was really simple. Two kids sat on stools facing each other, and Timmy would give them one of them a word, and instinctively, they had to think of another word that had some kind of association and natural relationship to the previous word. Then the second kid had to respond to the word, so it was kind of backwards and forwards. And if you hesitated, said something completely random and irrelevant, you got a whack over the head with Mallet's Mallet, fortunately made of foam. No children damaged in the job. And it went backwards and forwards between them. So, sound like fun? We're going to give it a try. No mallet involved, you'll be pleased to hear. In a moment, I'm going to say a word, and I want you to immediately call to mind another one. Something you instinctively associate with my word. Might be a phrase, might be a place, might be a name. But don't think about it, just instinctively think of a word. There's no need to say it out loud. Keep it in your head. Okay, understand? First thought that comes to mind, get ready. Here comes the word, evil. Got your first association to that word? Okay, how many of you thought of an event? No, anyone thought of a person? Yep. Were they fictional? Were they real? Yep. Okay, interesting. Hold on to that association. I want to suggest that if we find the verses in Jeremiah a bit offensive or patronizing, then we've settled for a wrong definition of evil. And that prevents us from understanding the cross. It's a problem. And the reason is that we're used to defining evil in the context of extremes. Situations that are miles away from our daily experiences. Let me give you a couple of examples. Firstly, in the world of fiction. In January this year, Empire magazine published the top greatest film villains of all time, the poll of polls, as voted by their readers. Here are some of the top 15. I dare say we could debate the merits of whether they should be in the top 20. Recognise any of the characters in the films? Know who they are? Very good. And who do you think was number one? The poll of polls. Kitty Catcher. Chishishi Bang Bang. That's a good guess. It's a bit more obvious than that. Who would you put at number one? Vader. Darth Vader. Well done, Paul. He knows his film trivia. Now, some of these films are entertaining, but I'm not necessarily condoning them. And certainly, if you're not the right age, you shouldn't be watching them. There you go, parental responsibility over. But what's striking about the list, when you look at the 50, is that the Empire's readers like their villains to be pretty dark and nasty. The portrayal in evil of many of these films is extreme. Obsessive murderers, cannibals, witches, the demon-possessed, and of course, Lord of the Dark Side. And we don't just see extreme examples of evil in works of fiction, in film. Think of our news. For something to be evil, to be newsworthy, it usually has to be catastrophic in its impact. Reflect on these recent examples. Florida shooter Nicholas Cruz, earlier in the year, was arrested for his atrocity. Or the convicted paedophile Barry Bennell. Then last year there was Radovan Karadžić, who was found guilty of genocide. And of course, Harvey Weinstein. It's not just the blokes who are evil. Let's not forget Samantha Luthwaite. She's on the world's most wanted list in connection with the deaths of more than 400 people through terrorism. Now, all of these people are examples of the enormity of evil, and understandably, they grab headlines. And we'd all agree that all these characters are evil, that their hearts are deceitful, as Jeremiah describes. But these examples are all too easily, they become the standard by which we measure our own character. We have made our definition of evil relative to extremes and caricatures. So let's imagine a scale of not evil at one end and really evil at the other. When you think about our examples, we'd all put them at the extreme end, wouldn't we? They're all really evil, all the way over there on the left. Makes sense, seems reasonable, it's fair enough. Now recall who or what you thought of in our word association. Where does that event or person sit on the scale of evil? Perhaps here? Possibly? Okay, now let's think for a moment. Where would you put yourself on the scale? Now, you're not a mass murderer, I hope. Not a child abuser, haven't presided over any genocides, not eaten anyone's liver, or sworn allegiance to the dark side. But we all know that you're a little modest, you don't like to boast too much. So maybe you're here. No? Okay, what about here? Possibly. But never here, right? We're never here. We'd never put ourselves as really evil. And that's the issue. We define our goodness in relationship to extremes and caricatures. But the problem is, we're using the wrong measure. God uses a different one for our character. He uses his law, the one he gave to Moses, and it's at the front of our Bibles. And what's the gold standard for God's goodness on his terms? What does God say is a heart, a life that is not deceitful? Well, let's hear it from Jesus' own lips. In Mark 12, Jesus is asked a question. One of the teachers of the law came and asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And in Mark 12, he answers this. The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. How do you measure up against his standard? How does your love of God and neighbours show itself? Does it consume your whole being and identity? Does it shape your every decision? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't in my life. And the cross makes us reflect on whether we measure our lives by God's standards or by those shaped by popular culture. And God tells Jeremiah that he will reward each person according to their conduct. Not conduct measured against paedophiles, serial killers, and war criminals, but measured against his gold standard, his law. And it's a standard we have all fallen well short of. God's law shows us his character and sets out his priorities for enjoying life. And as you read it, you realize that God is utterly different from us, which is our second reality. It's easy to take these verses from Isaiah for granted, Isaiah 55, especially if they're familiar to you. So it's worth reminding ourselves how the Bible portrays the contrast between God's character and ours. Think of Moses going up Mount Sinai in Exodus, when God gives his law to the world. Moses is only allowed to see the back of God. "You cannot see my face," God says, "for no one may see me and live." And when Moses comes down the mountain, his own face is described as being radiant. And the people of Israel are freaked by it. So much so, Moses has to wear a veil when he's not up the mountain. Or think of Ezekiel, another Old Testament character, a prophet who sees a vision, but it's only a partial view of God. A vision he describes as having the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He thinks it's like the glory of God. But the encounter is so overwhelming that when God speaks to Ezekiel, he is completely flattened. He is knocked over. He falls face down. And when the vision ends, Ezekiel is described as being deeply distressed and spends 7 days recovering. Darren read Isaiah 6 at the beginning, and Isaiah, having seen the Lord, cries, "Woe to me, I am ruined." And it's not just the Old Testament. Think of John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, who sees only an angel and is gripped with fear. Peter, who witnesses Jesus' transfiguration, completely freaked and starts babbling. Or Paul on his conversion, left speechless and blind. Or John in Revelation, a passage that Ryan read to us, who, when he sees Jesus in his vision, says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." When you picture God, what do you see in your mind's eye? Some passive old chap who resembles an aging and docile grandfather. The verses in Isaiah 55 remind us that in our broken humanity, we are unable to see or approach God without it overwhelming us. Because his perfection, his holiness is incomprehensible to us. It's a counter to anything we know in this world. And on this day of all days, we need to reflect on that reality and its contrast to our character. The material from our home group, The Gospel-Centered Life, uses this diagram to illustrate the point. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, cast your mind back to when you first put your trust in Jesus' words, your conversion. That's symbolized in the diagram at the points where the line splits. It's the point where you decided to follow Jesus. And at the point of our conversion, the Bible says two things happened. We became aware of God's holiness, and we became aware of our sinfulness. Or to use less religious language, we became aware of God's perfection and our moral failure. And let's remember that our failure, our sin, is not primarily an action or behaviour. It's our whole nature, our complete aversion to God. Sin is seen in our pride, our selfishness, our independence, and out of a lack of love for God and others. And at our conversion, we became aware of the gap that our failure, our sin, creates. We're separated from God and all that life is meant to be. And God holds us accountable, as we read in Jeremiah, to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Now, the diagram doesn't say everything that could be said about the gospel, but it serves as an illustration for how the gospel should have an ongoing effect on our lives, an ongoing transforming influence. And at the point of our conversion, we realize that the separation between the author of life and us can only be bridged by Jesus' death. Jesus bears the full responsibility for the consequence of our rejection of God in our lives. He pays our debt. And as we follow Jesus, we should be growing in our awareness of God's holiness. So the top line keeps extending and growing. And as we read the Bible and commit ourselves to living among other believers and experience the Holy Spirit's conviction, the extent of our sin becomes increasingly clear. And so the bottom line grows. Not that God becomes more holy and that you become more sinful. No, it's our awareness of just how different God is from us that grows. And the consequence that flows from experiencing these two realities is that the cross gets bigger and more significant. We grow in our appreciation and gratitude for Jesus' death. That's the gospel. The gap is bridged. God's judgment on us is overturned. The penalty is cancelled. And we walk freely into a new relationship with the author of life. No longer an enemy, a condemned outcast facing destruction, but God's heirs, adopted as brothers and sisters into his family. No longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens, with all God's people becoming members of his household, to live life as it was intended to be. Now, the Bible teaches that this good news is a path of continued learning and growing, not a doorway. The gospel should lead to an ongoing transformation in our lives, one that enables us to marvel at the cross and enjoy our Heavenly Father. Colossians 1 puts it like this: the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Now consider again what the cross does. Jesus' death bridges those two realities, our moral failure and God's moral perfection. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you might say, so what? Why does it matter that we've been separated? And are we really any worse off without him? Well, consider the testimony of those who understand what's at stake. Consider King David, who in Psalm 16 says this: you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Or indeed Peter, writing to those facing trials and struggles: though you have seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for which you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Why? Why should we feel an inexpressible and glorious joy? Well, consider one of Jesus' many promises. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Life away from God is to live a stunted life, a life that is broken, diluted, and cut short, a life that is fractured and limited and ends in death, rather than a life that is fulfilling, satisfying, enriching, and lasts for eternity. A life that will allow us to see God face to face and not fall down dead. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what Jesus says, a full life. Jesus offers an enriching, abundant, fulfilling and satisfying life. Life as it is meant to be. How does that sound to you? How does it make you want to respond to Jesus' death? How grateful are you for the cross? Be honest. Does the cross fill you with an inexpressible and glorious joy? Is your life characterized by thankfulness for the cross? No? Not always? Not ever? Well, I want to suggest that two pitfalls could be working to deprive you of that gratitude. Two conditions that diminish what Jesus' death achieves, that shrink the impact and the consequence of the cross. The first is performing, and the second is pretending. Again, this is straight from the material our home group has been looking at. Performing is a condition that minimizes God's perfect character to something we look good against. When we perform, we reduce God's holiness to something less than the Bible describes him to be. Instead, we elevate our own character. We think we're better than we actually are. And if we're not rooted in God's acceptance of us through Jesus, we try to earn God's approval through our performance. We live on a treadmill, trying to gain God's favor by living to a mistaken view of his expectations. Pretending is when we underplay the reality of our brokenness, our sinfulness. We find it hard to admit how sinful we are, so we pretend we're better off than we really are. We spin the truth, and it can take a few forms, like dishonesty, where we might say, well, I'm not that bad, or comparison, I'm not as bad as those people, or excuse making, I'm not really that way normally. When we pretend, we might get defensive when we receive feedback on our weaknesses. We might strive to keep up appearances and maintain a respectable but fake reality. Or we hide and conceal much of our life because we're ashamed of our failures. We might exaggerate about ourselves, think and talk more highly of ourselves than we should. Or we're quick to blame others for our sin or circumstances. We struggle to own our brokenness. Or we simply downplay our failures. They're not that bad after all. Both performing and pretending minimize Jesus' death. They shrink the cross. And they're easy pitfalls to fall into. Because admitting that we're corrupt is hard work. Pretend, as we reflect on that bottom line, it means admitting to ourselves and to others that we're not as good as we think we are. And if we're not resting on Jesus' death, our imperfection, our sinfulness becomes a crushing weight. So it's much easier to pretend the reality is different and better. How do we know when we're pretending? Reflect on this question. What do you rely on to give you a sense of importance? What things give you credibility and value? If we allow ourselves to answer honestly, we'll begin to discover things that shrink the cross in our lives, aspects of our lives which give us an untrue sense of our status, what the Bible calls righteousness. Here's a few examples. Family righteousness. That's to say, you could imagine someone saying, if I do the right things as a parent, my kids are well behaved, therefore I'm more godly. I'm more righteous than parents who can't control their kids. Or theological righteousness. I have sound and good theology. God prefers me to those who have bad theology. Or political righteousness. I am motivated to pursue social justice for others. God's values my political conscience rather than those who are passive. Or geographic righteousness. I've been committed to this area for the majority of my life. God values my sacrifice. the sacrifice I've made to serve him, much more those than who've just been here for a few years. And the big one for me is job righteousness. I'm a hard worker, therefore God will reward me. Many of you will know that I run my own business, and before Christmas, I was presented with the possibility that it could close. And I freaked out. I completely panicked. I could not envisage a future which did not involve me running my business. And I've come to appreciate, under the Lord's hand, through family, friends, and home group, that work has shrunk the cross for me. Work gives me a false credibility and a value, a false righteousness. I pretend it's the thing that makes me valuable to God in place of what Jesus achieves for me on the cross. Now, these are just a few examples, and they're not exhaustive. And in many respects, they're positive things. It's good to want to be the best parent. It's right to work hard at your job. Being focused on the rights and the justice of others is important. But the problem comes when a good thing becomes the ultimate thing. A thing that we pretend gives us credibility before God, which we use to elevate ourselves in place of the status that Jesus' death gives us. Pretending allows us to find righteousness in what we do instead of honestly confronting the depth of our corruption. Growing in our awareness of God's holiness, that top line of the diagram, is also challenging. It means coming face to face with God's commands and the perfection of his character. It means realizing how dramatically we fall short of his standards and recognize the offense that our brokenness is to him. And if we're not resting and claiming that Jesus' death buys us God's acceptance, then we compensate by trying to earn God's approval through our effort. How do we know if we're performing? Well, consider this question. As God thinks of you right now, in this moment, what is the expression on his face? Imagine you walk into a room, perhaps the pool room. How would God look at you? Do you picture God as disappointed, angry, indifferent? Is he rolling his eyes? As a follower of Jesus, if you imagine God as anything other than being fully pleased with you because of Jesus' death, then you may have fallen into a performance mindset. Because the reality and consequence of Jesus' death is this: in turning to God and putting your trust in Christ, God is deeply satisfied with you. In fact, based on Jesus' death, God has adopted you as his own son or daughter. You're part of his household. That's what the Bible says. You're living life as part of his family. But when we fail to root our identity in Jesus' death, we slip into a performance-driven Christianity. We imagine that if we were better people, God would approve of us more fully, rather than being amazed and in awe of God's holy perfection. We convince ourselves that if we try hard enough, we can earn God's love and approval. Living this way drains the delight out of following Jesus, leaving us to wallow in joyless obedience. Being a performer means we minimize God's holiness. We think we can impress God by our right living. We have reduced his standards far below what they actually are. The preacher Tim Keller, based in New York, explains the gospel and my diagram like this. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. And yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Love and accepted, to live in all its fullness. That's what Jesus' death achieves for us. but our subtle tendencies towards performing and pretending show us that we're failing to believe the gospel. Growing in the gospel means seeing more of God's holiness and more of our corruption and failure. And because of Jesus' death, we have nothing to fear in seeing God as he really is, or admitting how broken we really are, because our hope is in Jesus. He is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, take time to reflect on the promise Jesus makes. To be fully human, to know life as it's meant to be lived, is to be in a restored, renewed relationship with the author of life. Turn towards him while he is still near. And it starts by reflecting on whether your measure of what defines your goodness is the right one. So on this Good Friday, let's reflect on the cross again and consider God's holiness and our sinfulness. And let's ask ourselves whether we are pretending or performing in our relationship with God. Emma's going to come up now and read to us Mark 15. It's on page 966 of the Bible. And we're going to spend some time listening to the crucifixion again. And then following Emma's reading, there'll be some time for some silent reflection and prayer. And then Darren will then lead us in communion.
Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.